here worshiping with you. I was away last week in Alaska visiting my family. And tell you what, God really did some neat things in that trip, some unexpected conversations and healing that God did there that I didn't go planning for. And that is really just a prelude of the kind of stuff that God can do in and among us as a church as well. I want to invite you to look at the scriptures that we're in this morning in Judges chapter 4. And just to introduce myself, my name is Chris Yuki, and I'm a minister in training here at Epiphany Church. If we haven't met, if you're joining us online, really thankful that you're here with us this morning. Please join me in the reading of God's word. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites? Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I will gladly go with you," she said. "But you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will tell Sisera, will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went from Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zananim, which was near Kadesh. It was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned all of his 900 iron chariots and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth and of the nations to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord, come in with me. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, 'Is there a man here?' say no. While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. In 1999, just days before my 10th birthday, me, my sister, and our friend made our way home. We lived in a rural community in Northeast Washington with no more than 500 residents. There's probably more cows than there were people. The school rested between two patches of woods with roads on either of the other two sides, and we took a quick path through the woods, cut across the road, and were on the property of our friend's house where we were staying at the time. See, my dad was single, and he would be away for long periods of time working, and he would leave us with different families in our community. It had only been a few years since my parents had divorced, and our hearts still ached for our mother, who we hadn't seen since the divorce. In my short, nearly 10-year life, the only thing that hadn't changed was the chaos of my life. The disconnection from people that loved me. But that afternoon, as we punched through the apple orchard and into the driveway, there sat a cop car. And to my young eyes, I wondered with curiosity, completely unaware that even more chaos was about to be unleashed in my young life. That afternoon, my sister and I would be loaded into that cop car with the few possessions we had with us and whisked away to a foster home. Those friends that we were staying with, I wouldn't talk to for another 30 years. I celebrated my 10th birthday that year in a foster home. My sister and I were terrified. Things were uncertain. In that time, my dad would be taken into custody for child neglect, and after 3 days, we were released into my dad's care again, and we immediately left Eastern Washington and returned back to Ketchikan, Alaska. In a period of 5 days, in a short life already filled with trouble, my life as I knew it had completely been turned upside down. The next 7 years of life would continue to work out the poison, if you will, of my parents' decisions, of my parents' lives, and its effect on me. I struggled deeply with depression. I was disassociative. I didn't know who I was or always even what I felt. My sister's life would go off the rails, experiencing severe sexual abuse and rape. Neither of us did well in school. Terrible dysfunction played itself out between my sister and I that would end our relationship for nearly 15 years. I know I'm good at telling fun stories. why am I telling you this? You know, I don't want your pity, first of all. Right? Like we've all gone through stuff, haven't we? And both the good things and the bad things contribute to what forms us as the people that we are. I'm sharing this as an illustration of something that we all inherently understand, and that is that often in our childhood, we receive a download of baggage onto our lives that isn't because of anything we did. Right? One generation and their issues gets passed down to the next generation, doesn't it? And we call that reality generational curses. And every family has some form of this in some way, right? Like, this family is known for divorce and anger, and this family is known for addiction, and this family is known for abuse of different types. And so we all can walk with baggage that is given to us from the generation that came before us. And this is the reality that really sets the stage for the book of Judges. The book of Judges is the people of God passing down generational curses from one generation to the next. And we see that summed up with these three phrases played out over and over again in the book of Judges. First, the first phrase we hear is the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And then the second phrase, the Lord's anger burned against Israel and he handed them over to the marauders, right? God had made a covenant with Israel and he gave them the promised land, right? But the agreement was that they had to obey him and they had to drive out the nations that were in the land. But if they didn't obey him and they began to worship the gods of these people, then God warned them that there would be a curse. We call it the covenant curse. Does that make sense? So the next phrase that we see is the Lord's anger burned against Israel and he handed them over to the marauders, right? Just as he told them. He gave them ample opportunity to do what was right. They knew what the consequences were and they still did it. And then the third phrase that we see is the Israelites cried out to the Lord so that he sent judges to deliver them. Now, it would be a nice story if this only happened once, but this is a cycle that plays itself out six different times throughout the book of Judges. The unfinished business of one generation was passed to the next generation with worsening consequences. Right? Think about it. They were told to drive out the nations, that they shouldn't worship the gods of those other nations. But when one generation didn't clear out those other nations, what did that mean? That meant that the next generation grew up with those nations as their neighbors. And they were now continually exposed to the gods of those nations. And they became more and more influenced, right, by those nations. And so in that sense, each generation was carrying the consequences of the failures of the generations that had come before. And with each generation, the desire to conquer and chase out those nations just became less and less. They were their friends. They were their neighbors. And we see by the end of the book of Judges this moral decay of the people of Israel that makes them look no different than the nations that were already there. They're worshiping the same gods. They're functioning in the same degenerate ways. Judges, on one hand, can feel like the only thing that can be handed from generation to generation is curse. It's an overwhelming sense, downward spiral of worsening and worsening problems. But you need to know something. That cycle isn't the only reality present through the book of Judges. You need to know that failure, pain, trauma, hate, and division aren't the only themes in the book of Judges. It may feel like the tide is only perpetually going out with the people of Israel. It's only getting worse. It can never get better. But I want you to know something, family. God intends for the tide to come back in for the people of Israel. Even though they aren't doing what's right, God is still present in their story. He's still showing up for them. And when they call out, what does he do? He sends deliverers. And this is where it begins to connect a little bit closer to home for us, right? It may feel like the tide has been going out on your family for generation after generation, so that you feel like there's no hope. Like you can only go out with the tide. The whole family's been going this way generation after generation, and I can only go with them. It's the only thing I know. But here's the thing. God didn't abandon the people of Israel, and he hasn't abandoned you. Every story of deliverance in the Bible starts with these two words. Do you know what they are? But God. Right? Saul went up to persecute Christians, right? He wanted to kill and murder Christians because they followed Jesus. But what happened? God showed up in his life. Amen? He stopped him on the way. And you know what happened? He saw Jesus, and he was blinded by the light of his glory. And that day, Jesus changed his name from Saul, and he became known now by Paul. Right? And it would be in Ephesians 2, a letter written by Paul. Describing the miraculous work of God. When he says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our fleshes and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. But God is also, you don't see those words in Judges, but as you see the tide continuing to flow out in the book of Judges, you see these moments where it's, but God. He's showing up and he's working in spite of the generational curses that continue to drag the people of God down further into sin and despair. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4, one generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness, right? One generation passes curses to the next generation that passes curses to the next generation, but that's not the only story. It's not the only narrative that we need to live by. Verse 4, one generation can declare the works of God to the next generation. We can start new stories in our families. Amen? We don't need to live by the same tired, worn out story that Satan wants us to walk on. Okay? Are you tracking with me? You see where I'm going today? Right? We've got some work to do, family, in our own families. We've got some work to do to unpack things that happened to us, that were handed down to us from one generation, to where we are now. We don't have to just go along with the narrative anymore. And Judges chapter 4 is going to give us some really neat examples, if you will, that we can look to see how God can show up in our own stories. Right? In the same way that he's showing up in Israel, fighting against the current of and pattern of sin, he's going to show up in our lives. And it starts in verses 1 and 2 of Judges chapter 4. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Interesting thing to note that 100 years before then, Joshua had fought King Jabin. Maybe not the same. It was probably a king name, right? King Jabin of Canaan, right? But Joshua had already been down this path, right? He had fought and overcome and driven King Jabin of the Canaanites out of Hazor. And 100 years later, here we are. What's happened, right? It's the same pattern that we've been talking about. This new generation is now in bondage because the previous generation didn't finish the work God had for them. Right? Canaan should have been driven out of the land, and if they had, then this generation wouldn't be held in bondage to them. And so right off the bat, we can see that one generation's lack of obedience becomes the next generation's bondage. And this takes shape in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? Like, we can talk about the big, bad things that happen in families, abuse and addiction and all of that stuff. But how do we relate to anxiety? Right? Right? If that's not a battle that's being worked out in our lives, is that something that's going to be passed down to the next generation? And in what form will it be passed down? Will it be worse for the next generation? Right? The work that needs to be done in our lives isn't always just for our benefit. The work that we need to do, the work that we need to give ourselves to over and over and over again, needs to be with the long view in mind. And your kids may already be out of the house. They may be grown up, but I'll tell you what, there's still so much work that you can do to lift some burdens off the next generation by doing the work, by being honest and real about your failures as a parent. I've always said that one of the most important qualities of a good parent is humility. Is humility. We all have this idea in our mind that our parents always have it all together, right? Or we don't. We already know. But we often even put on ourselves this expectation that I know what's best and you're going to do it. And here's the thing. We can canonize bad behavior, right? So that our kids believe that what you have shown them is the right way to do it. Your struggled reality becomes their normal reality. They don't know anything different. And so if we don't fight the fights that God has called us to fight in our lives right now, the ways that we don't show up and work through our emotions, the ways that we don't show up and work through our trauma, the ways that we don't show up and work through our stories, those things that have not been dealt with will be passed to the next generation. I remember my dad and I had a falling out several years ago, and he hurt me really bad, and I was growing really you know, in your hurt, you want to start pulling back, right? When you've been betrayed by someone that you love, you want to start putting up walls. You're like, I'm never going to be hurt again. And this quote from C.S. Lewis kept coming to mind, like, you can put your heart in a box to keep it from getting hurt, but it's just going to change your heart into stone. And it was a weird moment when I realized, like, here I am responding to this hurt from my dad, and I want to insulate my heart. I want to protect it. I want to put up walls. I don't ever want to be hurt again. And in that moment, I realized, wait a second, that's probably what my dad did. He was probably betrayed. He was probably hurt. And he determined in that moment that he was never again going to get hurt. And he started putting up walls. And that could explain the sense of distance that I felt from my dad. And that could explain why he felt comfortable with doing the things that he did that deeply hurt me. And I realized in that moment that I had a decision to make. Would I do what my dad had done and become just like him? Or would I go a different path? Right? And that's the ways that we all get shaped, right, from one generation to the next. And it's so easy to keep running down the same paths because it's what we're most familiar with. So how do we change that? How do we change that flow? How do we change that current? And how do we begin to see a new generation? And let me suggest that it starts with you. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, right. You don't know my family. Or, yeah, right, I'm just a girl, or I'm just a kid. I have no ability to change anything. And you know what? Your assessment is probably right. You don't have the status or the power that's needed to change anything in your family. But when you couple your faith with the power of God, unlikely things begin to happen. And how do I know that? Besides knowing it in my own life, in this passage that we're digging in today, we see God do unlikely things with unlikely people in the face of insurmountable odds. All right? So look at verse 4. We're introduced to the first character in this story, a woman named Deborah. She was a prophetess. Let me just tell you, there's not many women in Scripture that are referred to as prophetess. She had a family, right? She was the wife of Lapidoth. And over in chapter 5, which we didn't read, which is a song written by Deborah and Barak, she's referred to as mother, right? Deborah is a prophetess. She is the wife of Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel. Basically meaning she was the governor of Israel. Now, it's interesting. There's only one other person in Scripture that's referred to with the same two titles of judge and prophet, and that's Moses. Deborah carries an unlikely amount of weight here in this story so far. Israel is primarily a patriarchal society. Men take leadership. It's so unlikely to see Deborah here. But what else do we see about Deborah? We see that she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, under Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And what would happen? The Israelites went up to her to settle disputes, right? Deborah, right? She was known by her wisdom and her personhood, right? She had the earned respect of her fellow countrymen. They came to her for wisdom and counsel, right? And so we see just here from the very beginning, this unlikely person, this prophetess, Deborah, showing up in the story, and God's going to use her to change the direction of the story of Israel. Because now she's going to summon a guy named Barak, who is the head of the army of Israel. And she doesn't mince words. She says, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and the Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." And it's interesting that Barak says, "I'll go only if you go." Right? He had heard from the Lord that he needed to go and attack Jabin and his army, but he didn't. Right? It took this prophetess, this woman of God, this woman favored by God, this woman filled with the presence of God, this woman known by God, calling out Barak, and he doesn't even show a slight amount of shame. And I just want to say, we have a lot of moms like that in this church. Mothers of the faith, don't we? Women who have walked with God year after year, who are stalwarts of the faith. We know who they are. We can tell. If I asked right now, I know that you would begin to name those ladies. Let us never take for granted the work of God in a woman's life. Amen? Ladies, don't take for granted what you can do in your families by faithfully serving the Lord, by faithfully listening to Him, by faithfully speaking the truth year after year, year over year. Maybe your spouse isn't there for all that. That's all right. That's all right. Keep being faithful. Keep serving the Lord. Right? God uses unlikely people to do unlikely things in the face of insurmountable odds. He can use you. Be faithful to Him. But I want to caution us about this passage. There was a pastor that quoted, referring to Deborah, said, "Leaders like Deborah rise up when passive, useless men won't do their job. Between two choices, it's better to have godly women in leadership than evil, ungodly men." No, that isn't how we should read this passage. Right? We don't see the value of women only when men aren't doing their job. Men and women both have value in the kingdom. Amen? All right? So this story isn't about bad men and faithful women. This is about God doing His work in His kingdom through those that love Him and follow Him. You know, it looks like Barak is kind of a sissy, right? I need Deborah to go with me. How do we make sense of that? Because it does look like he's being passive, right? It does look like he's not really up for the task of doing what God has called him to do. But you know what's interesting? You jump over to Hebrews 11, who do you see mentioned in the Hall of Faith? Barak. Barak is mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith. So maybe, just maybe, when we read this passage, we shouldn't diss him so quickly. We shouldn't talk down on him. Maybe there's something more to this story than we're really seeing in the moment. Right? What is that? Verse 3, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Why? Because Jabin had 900 iron chariots. 900 iron chariots. All right? It's like going to war with slingshots against tanks. Right? When we talk about insurmountable odds, like, he's not wrong, is he? He's not wrong. There is reason to pause. He's not sure how this is going to go, right? But the woman that God has favor with, if she'll go with me, I believe we can do it, right? I see some muscles of faith here, not muscles of weakness, right? And I think that that's something that we need to hear, right? We're facing often insurmountable odds in our own families, and we think we got to go it alone. No, we don't. God's put us in a church, amen? He's put us with other mothers of the faith, fathers of the faith, uncles, right? We can be afraid. It's all right. It's hard to confront the demons and the curses of our family. It's overwhelming. It brings out the worst in us. But we don't have to go it alone. And Barak is not wrong to acknowledge as much. Barak is not wrong to acknowledge the insurmountable task that's in front of him. And maybe his faith does waver. But God honors even that wavering faith. Amen? I encourage you. Like, some of you are in the battle right now. You're going home to really toxic situations. You're facing just overwhelming anxiety, depression. You've got family members dealing with addiction, right? The list goes on, and they are all difficult and overwhelming. And you don't have to go alone. Right? God sees you. Sees you struggling to believe that he can do something. That he can change it. And I'm just going to give a little plug here in the middle of the sermon. Come to prayer. Come to men's prayer. Come to morning prayer. Because we see God take our wavering faith, our weak and shallow prayers, the words we often don't even know how to mumble and say, we don't even know what to ask for. And I can tell you that time after time after time, God has shown up. He has shown up. And I can tell you this, family, right? God can deliver us from problems, right? And he does for Israel over and over again. But what happens? They end up right back where they were, right? They end up right back where they were. And it reminds me of a friend that I had named Gallen. He came here to church for a while. Good friend, a good brother. And he'd struggled with addiction for many, many years. He was young. Started in his addiction when he was 14 years old, maybe 13. And we met him when he was probably 18, if I'm right. And he was deep and hard in his addiction, and he wanted help so bad. And we were doing everything we could to help get him into Teen Challenge, get him into other programs. And he went up once, and then within a week he came back down, but he still so badly wanted to conquer this. I just remember one day, like, we had organized the ride for him to go up to Teen Challenge, and he wouldn't come out. He wouldn't go meet the car to get in and go, right? And then somehow, in a moment that I can only describe as like light from heaven, came down. Gallen said to me, all right, I'm going. And it felt like God had just delivered him from his addiction. And he had 6 months of sobriety. He got baptized. He reconnected with his family. It was the most incredible experience I've ever watched and seen. Right? But here's the story. Just because God can deliver you doesn't mean that you're ready to fight. Just because he can take you out of the circumstances doesn't mean that you're not going to go back to him. You are going to have to learn at some point how to do the battle yourself. Right? Judges 2. God says, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he declared, because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their fathers and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left. I did this, why? To test Israel and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it. As their fathers had. The Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua. Why? Because he wanted the next generation to learn how to fight. He wanted them to learn how to go and do what the Lord had commanded. God would go with them. He promised that. He would give them grace. He would give them strength. But you know what? He couldn't fight for them. Right? Do you make the connection with what I'm saying? I'm saying, family, I get the insurmountable odds, but no one else can fight for you. You only have one family. You don't get to change your family. The problems you have are the problems that God wants you to deal with, and he wants you to learn how to grow out of it. Right? This old preacher that I came up in the faith under, he always used to say, you need to learn to grow where God plants you, right? We all want like the nice pasture with green grass, but most of us are like in the pigsty, right? Most of us are in really terrible and really difficult situations, and our faith is wavering, but don't give up. Family, don't give up. Keep believing the Lord. Keep believing that he's going to show up. Keep believing that he's going to show up for your family. Keep believing that he can heal you. Amen? Keep believing. Keep going. Don't back down. Keep fighting. Your family needs you to fight. Your family needs you to not give up. The next generation and the generation after that need you to keep showing up and doing the battle. Even if your faith is weak and wavering like Barak, God still can use you. He can still work through you. And the amazing thing is, that this insane army became, these chariots of iron that were like tanks became like Tonka trucks in a sandbox. They were stuck in the mud because there was a thunderstorm that came, right? And they were useless. They were useless. And then the army of God literally destroyed Sisera's army. Amen? Amen. God's going to show up. God's going to do something that you don't know. You don't know how he's going to do it. But don't let that be the thing that keeps you from fighting. Right? God has a plan. God is going to do it. Trust him. Partner with him. Partner with your church to fight the battles that you have to fight in your family. And the last person, the last character in this story we're introduced to in verse 11 in passing, right? It's kind of like God, right? Like this little detail pops up in our story and it doesn't seem important at the time. He says, "Now Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the son of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zananim, which was near Kadesh." Okay, thanks for that. Seems like a throwaway verse. Whatever, Lord. All right, let's go on. Like, we're in the middle of the story about Barak. And we catch up in verse 17 to why God begins to introduce these details. He says, "Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." There's that name again. "Because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera," right? So here's this treaty, this peace that exists between two kings. And we get introduced then to this person who is able to show hospitality to Sisera, the leader of the army fleeing from the army of Israel. It's this really unexpected person, not part of the people of God, has no place within the story per se. And Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord, come in with me, don't be afraid." And he went into her tent, right? He asked for water. And instead, she gives him warm milk, right? Like she goes above and beyond in offering hospitality to Sisera. And he's sleepy, right? He's tired from battle. The warm milk is making him feel comfortable. And then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance. Watch over, protect me." Then, one of the craziest stories. Jael, clearly led by the Lord in some way, took what she had, right? A tent peg. And put an end to the captivity of Israel, or the beginning of the end of the captivity of Israel, as King Jabin would later be dethroned. Right? I don't know everyone in this room. I don't know everyone's story. I don't know who's going to watch this online that just feels unknown, that doesn't feel like they have a place in the story of God, doesn't have a community, just is there. I just want you to know that God can use your simple faith in the most insane situations for good. All right? Fighting generational curses in our families aren't easy. It's like going to war against 900 tanks. But when the Lord is with us, those curses can be broken. Violence, addiction, sexual abuse, those are things that happen to us. Things passed from one generation to the next. The current feels like it will pull us out to drown us in the grief and the lostness, but it doesn't need to. In fact, we can be agents of deliverance in our own families. And I just want to pause and I want to encourage you a bit. This is a heavy story and we have multi-generations present here within our church. And I just want to say, like, if you're part of an older generation and as a parent, you failed your kids in some really big ways, and God has worked in your life and he's delivered you and you're not the same person that you were when you raised your kids, let me encourage you to be willing to sit with your kids as they work through their own perspective of what they experience. I know it's going to feel like a Band-Aid's getting ripped off, and you got to confront your failures all over again, and you would rather leave them in the past. But do your kids a favor. Sit with them. Listen to them. Listen to their perspective. Listen to what they're wrestling with what happened in their lives. Own your failures over and over and over again. Until not only do they hear that you own your failures, but they believe that you've owned your failures. Right? We shouldn't say sorry once. We should say sorry as many times as is as needed for our kids to heal from our failures. All right, younger generation, be willing to walk away for the sake of what God wants you to do. Right, when we're young, like we're unsure of ourselves, we don't know who we are, and we find so much of our identity and connection to our family. And sometimes for us to begin to do the work to understand how we've been impacted by the generations that have come before us, we need some space. And getting space comes at a cost sometimes. And we're afraid to do that. We're afraid to say, I need to step away. But let me encourage you. He's going to give you family, even as you pull away from your family. He's going to give you people who will love you, who will listen to you. Right? And understand this, that though there are times of separation that we need to have in our lives, it isn't necessarily permanent, okay? We may need to say, I need space as God works in us. But I'm just going to tell you right now that the weapons of the warfare that we fight in our families are not with the weapons of the Old Testament, right? We're not going to war and killing each other, right? We're going to war against shame. We're going to war against guilt. We're going to war against sin, right? And we don't fight those things in the same way that we would go to a physical war with, right? We need to become marked with faith, hope, and love. And I promise you this, that when God begins to heal you, as he begins to build you up, you will be more of a blessing to your family than you were ever before. And that is the beginning of God changing the tide in your family. Amen? I just want to end. You know, I started off with my story. You know, God met me 2 years later in Ketchikan, Alaska. This horrible event that turned my life upside down would end up leading to my world being turned right side up as I met Jesus at the age of 12. We moved across the street from a little church, and the pastor just started to love us and gave us a home, gave us a new family. And we, my sister and I, grew up there with a bunch of aunts and uncles, right? And glory to God, like, I've seen other siblings of mine, step-siblings, come to faith. I've seen more of my family begin to turn and follow Jesus. My trip to Alaska, like I said, was surprising because God was doing a work that started when I went last year, and he's just been carrying it forward of healing and honesty and just reconciliation, right? It's the little things that happen in our heart as we get right with God, as we repent, as we seek after him, as we look to him in our everyday battles that begins to have dramatic effects in our home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just pray that this sermon, this message has been like a cup of cold water to someone who is parched and thirsty. Lord, I pray that people would know that they have hope in the face of insurmountable odds, Lord, that you can use them on just people that doesn't even make sense. Unlikely people, unlikely stories, Lord, that you can write here. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be open to you using us to deliver our families. God, we pray for new stories of deliverance. We pray for whole families in Gloucester City turning to follow you. Families once marked by addiction, once marked by abuse and violence, Lord, now marked by the faith and love and hope of Jesus. God, we pray that you would turn us upside down and right side up for your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray.